and of course Jesus' law concerning marriage and how it differs from the Jewish interpretation or misuse of the Old Testament scriptures. But in order to do that, we need to remind ourselves of a couple of things. We've been talking about how Jesus has introduced the idea of the cross and that he was going to suffer and die for man, for the sins of man. And even his own disciples had a tendency to reject that idea. They still had the notion that he was the Messiah to establish an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom, and they weren't quite ready to accept his sacrifice and his death. And so we've noticed how that created problems, and the disciples were arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom or who would be greatest. And if they would think about the cross, that would take away those attitudes of pride and of seeking for a name, you know, among men. But they hadn't understood that yet. And, of course, Jesus goes on, as we talked about in our last lesson, about one casting out devils, but not with, you know, with the group of the apostles. And John rebuked them, but Jesus said not to. It comes back to that attitude of pride. And the key thing in the last part of the chapter, as we talked about, was that they were willing to tolerate sin in their own lives. And so Jesus emphasized, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. And it means that we have to remove from our lives everything that would hinder us from faithfulness and separate us from him. And that's what the cross does. When we understand the sacrifice of Jesus, we cannot then tolerate sin in our own lives. Sinful actions or sinful attitudes, those have to be removed and cut away from us because of what he did at the cross. And so in emphasizing that, Jesus talked about where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And we went back to Isaiah 66 and noticed what that meant there and how he's applying it here as not only encouraging them by remembering his sacrifice, but also warning them about the danger of eternal fire. So with that in mind, then we come to the last two verses, verse 49 and 50. And he says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. And that's an interesting statement, an interesting passage that is sometimes confused and misunderstood. But Jesus is, again, emphasizing, based on the cross and on his sacrifice, that when we understand again his great love for us and what he did for us, it motivates us to purity in our lives. So when he says that every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, he's referring back to the book of Leviticus. And I'm going to flip back there and read from Leviticus 2 down at verse number 13. This whole chapter of Leviticus is about sacrifices and offerings and what they were to be and what was to be included in them and what was not to be included. But he says in verse number 12, as for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. Then he says, every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And so the command was that all of the sacrifices, and he's particularly talking about the meat offering here, but they were to include salt. And he says, particularly and specifically, refers to this as the salt of the covenant. We often think about salt as something that adds flavor to our food. And the Bible even, you know, talks about that. Is there any taste in the white of an egg? But if you add salt, you know, then you have flavor. And sometimes that attribute of salt is mentioned in Scripture or used to illustrate a point that it gives flavor to something that is without flavor. But the primary use of salt in those days and in the New Testament day was not just to flavor food, but it was to cure it. So they didn't have refrigeration, right? So you couldn't take your meat and put it in the freezer and keep it, or keep it in the refrigerator. So you had to salt it, sometimes smoke it, but usually in this part of the world, they would salt it. And so when you put the salt on the meat, the purpose was to cure it, which is to keep it from growing and developing bacteria and parasites and whatever that if you ate it, it would cause you to be sick. So the salt had that curative nature to it. When it came to God's sacrifices and the meat offerings, God demanded that they be salted with salt, symbolizing the purity of the offering, that it was free from impurities, free from not just from bacteria or those kinds of things, but symbolically free from sin. So the salt symbolized that curing of sin or the purifying of sin that was accomplished through the sacrifice. And so it's called the salt of the covenant. They entered into a covenant with God, a divine agreement, and part of that agreement was removing of sin. God would forgive their sins through the offering of sacrifice in prospect of the Savior to come. But the other side of that coin was, if God will forgive our sins, then we purify our lives. We don't just offer a sacrifice, an animal, a piece of meat that is salted so it's cured, but we offer to God lives that are salted, that are pure from sin. So we strive not to do things that are sinful and that are wrong. That's what they should have learned from the sacrifice and from the salt in it. And of course, we know that they turned it into a ritual and all of those things that we see throughout the history of the Old Testament. But that's the principle that Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 9. So when he says that every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, he means that every Christian life, every life that is offered to God as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, has to be salted with salt, meaning has to be cured from sin. Now that happens by the blood that he's going to offer at the cross, that our sins are forgiven. But once he forgives our sins, the point is that we then fill our lives with salt so that we maintain purity. That is, we don't just willingly practice sin. So if our hand offends us, we cut it off. We don't tolerate that sinful action in our life, but we look at the cross and what Jesus did through the cross to purchase our redemption, the purity that he offers us through his blood, and we say, I can't do that anymore. And so I won't use my hand to do those sinful things, or my feet to go to those sinful places, or my mouth to speak those sinful words, or my eyes to look at sinful things. We purge sin from our lives. And that is every sacrifice being salted with salt. Now, the connection there is, of course, he says, everyone shall be salted with fire. And the fire, of course, he's just been talking about eternal fire. And that's the threat of punishment, that if we don't salt our lives with salt, we'll be salted with fire, eternal fire. But it also reminds us of the fire of sacrifice, that we're going to bring this to the altar, lay our lives on the altar to God, offer our worship up as a sacrifice. It has to be salted with salt. We can't live a sinful life and then worship God acceptably. We can't willingly practice sin and then, you know, have the hope of heaven. To enjoy all the things that the cross provides for us, we have to be salted with salt. Now, salt is good. It does what it's supposed to do, but sometimes the salt would lose its saltness. And that doesn't, again, necessarily mean its flavor, but it means its ability to cure. And so if you had meat and you put salt on it and it doesn't cure it, then you're going to get sick if you eat it. It's going to have, you know, the rotting and all of those things. So that salt that you have that doesn't have the ability to cure the meat is worthless. You know, there are other passages that talk about you throw it out and you... it becomes part of the street and you just trample upon it. Because even though it's salt, it's no good if it doesn't have any curative properties to it. And so if salt loses its saltness, its ability to cure, then he says, wherewith will you season it? What are you going to use it for? And if we as Christians lose our salt, we stop removing sin from our lives, or we begin to tolerate sin in our lives or in our hearts, then what are we good for? God can't use us. I mean, he can use us. He can use the most evil people to accomplish his will. But it's not, you know, bringing about our salvation. It's not being the influence for good that we should be. We're not true and faithful servants of the Lord if we lose our salt. And so he says, have salt in yourselves. And that's the command for all of us. And if we have that kind of salt in us to not tolerate sin in our hearts and our lives, then we won't be arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom because of the salt that's in our lives. We're not seeking greatness. We're seeking a life that is pleasing to God. We won't be arguing about, you know, who we need to cut out from the group or separate from the children of God. We'll be welcome to all those who are faithful to God's will and obedient to his word. We won't be causing little ones to stumble because of our pride and our arrogance, and we want things our way. Instead, we'll be encouraging them when there's salt in our lives. And we'll cut off our hand and foot and eyes, remove those sinful things from our lives when our lives are filled with salt. And so that's the principle. And the last statement is, he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. And that's ultimately what it accomplishes. When our focus is on the cross, and because of that we are salting ourselves or filling our lives with that curing power of the blood of Jesus, it will only create peace among us. Not arguments and disagreements and division, but peace and love and unity. If we all are doing, you know, that same thing and striving for the same thing. And so that's the emphasis on the sacrifices there in the relation to salt. And it's an important reminder for us as Christians that, you know, we're not to lose our salt. We have that saying, you know, that somebody's worth their salt. Well, this is the idea that we're willing to do what is necessary to be right with God and to live the faithful life. And it doesn't happen by accident. And even disciples of Jesus who have the salt can lose their saltness. And that's what was happening even to his own apostles. And so this is the challenge to us. Now, take those principles, and we go into chapter 10, and Jesus is going to apply them not just in our relationships as disciples or apostles or followers of Jesus, but even into the home and into the marriage. And so he says in verse 1, or the Bible says, that he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. Excuse me. And as he was wont, or as it was his custom, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation of God, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so Jesus comes back into the region there. You notice it says in verse 1 that he came from the farther side of Jordan. So he was on the east side in Gentile territory. But now he comes back into Judea. And so we're back in Judea. That means we're back with the Pharisees. So they come hunting Jesus down again to test him. And the verse says specifically that they were tempting him. So they're putting him to the test. And here they do that by asking this question about marriage. Now, the law of Moses, you know, Jesus is going to tell us, as he did there, about God's law from the beginning, from the creation. But in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, instruction had been given concerning divorce. And I'm going to turn back here and read this passage and then talk just a minute about some of their views concerning it, and then to see what Jesus says and how he applies it here. So in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not, cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So this is the passage that they're referring to when they said Moses suffered or allowed a writing of divorcement. So under the law of Moses, God allowed, because of the hardness of man's heart, as Jesus says, that you could, a man could, if he wanted to divorce his wife, he could sign this bill of divorcement and send her away, and she would depart out of his house. It says in verse 2 that when she's departed, she may go and be another man's wife. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's permission. It just means that she may do that. That was not God's intention or God's plan. God's plan was one man and one woman for life. But he allowed this writing of divorcement, again, because of the hardness of their hearts. The Jewish men were mistreating their wives. And so God allowed this because of their mistreatment of the women. So this was not God's plan. It was not God's desire for marriage. He doesn't want divorce. Malachi 2 says that God hates putting away. God hates divorce. He never wants it to happen. But he allowed it under the law of Moses in these situations. Now, what happens is, of course, that men begin to interpret these ideas and these words. And so verse 1 says that if she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement. So one view was that the uncleanness referred to unfaithfulness, that she committed adultery, that she wasn't faithful to him in the marriage. And so if the wife was unfaithful in that way, he could divorce her. But that was a minority view. There were some Jewish people who believed that that was the interpretation, but most of them did not. The most common interpretation was, and the one that Josephus tells us about through the Jewish traditions, was that if the husband found anything in his wife that he didn't like, if she didn't cook his food the way that he thought she should, then they said that was an uncleanness and he could divorce her. They even went so far as to say if he found another woman that he thought was better looking than his wife was, then he could write her a bill of divorcement and send her away. The point of that is that it reveals the hardness of their hearts, and they were not after God and not following his will and not loving their wives as God had commanded them to and intended them to. And so in order to protect the wives, because remember in that culture, an unmarried woman was basically destitute. Women didn't have jobs and couldn't earn a living for themselves. Widows were taken care of and provided for because they had no man to support them. And so a divorced woman was in a very precarious situation, very dangerous. And so God provided this as a means of her being able to be removed from a bad situation and to be protected from, other bad things that could happen. But it was never God's plan and his purpose that this is how marriage was to be. And that's what Jesus tells us. Now, the connection here and the importance of this is the context of the cross and of what we've just talked about being a living sacrifice and being salted with salt. If we have salt in our lives and we're at peace with one another, then we're not going to tolerate sin in our hearts and in our lives, in our actions, and that includes in our home, in our relationship with our spouse. So when they tempt him, they're wanting Jesus to pick a side, either go with this school of thought or follow that school of thought, and then we can argue with you and we can tear you down because you've picked this side, then we can get all these other people to go against you because they're on our side. They're trying to get Jesus to pick one of their traditions in order to be able to attack him and undermine him. But Jesus doesn't fall for their trap, obviously. He doesn't pick any of their traditions. He goes back to God's foundational law for marriage from the very beginning. So they say that Moses allowed to write a bill of divorcement, and that's right. Moses allowed it in Matthew 19, which we'll read in a moment, where Jesus says that statement. He makes it clear that Moses suffered you to put away your wives. It was allowed under the law of Moses. It wasn't commanded, it wasn't expected, and it was not what God wanted, but it was tolerated because of the hardness of their hearts. So Jesus says, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And so Jesus goes back beyond Jewish tradition, back beyond the law of Moses. In fact, it's still the law of Moses because Moses wrote Genesis, of course, but this was the time before the law of Moses was given, that God created man and woman for the purpose of marriage. And he did that from the beginning, and there was male and female, and that's all that there was, and no 100,000 different genders, just two, male and female, and they were the ones eligible for marriage, a man and a woman, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman or any other, you know, amalgam that we see in our world today. But Jesus says that God made them this way, and then he says, for this cause shall a man leave, not his wife, but leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife. So there's a leaving that takes place, but it's not that God wants you to leave your wife. He wants you to leave your parents and become one with your wife and one with your husband so that you become a new family. Cleave to one another, which is a word that means to be knit together. It's kind of the idea of weaving a tapestry, and all of that, you know, string becomes united together into one beautiful picture there. And so they're to be joined together, cleaved together, and then the twain shall be one flesh, so they are no more twain but one flesh. And then he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So God joins man and woman in marriage, which reminds us that marriage has always been a divine institution, and it's not a government institution. The government doesn't have the right to change the definition of marriage. It's not in their realm of authority, because marriage has nothing to do with the government except in a civil sense when it comes to, you know, taxes and all of those things. But it's a divine institution. God is the one who joins a man and woman in marriage. The government doesn't. The government recognizes that, but God is the one who does it. And so the principle here is that when God joins a man and a woman together in marriage, they are not to put that asunder. And he says, let not man put asunder. The man in the relationship shouldn't put it asunder, nor any man should put it asunder by adultery or whatever, to divide a husband from a wife. And so they're joined together. Now, verse 10 says, in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now you notice that under the Old Testament, the discussion was only about a man putting away his wife because of the hardness of their hearts under the law of Moses. But here Jesus takes it a step further and says that if a woman puts away her husband, and so things were different in other parts of the world, Roman government and those things like that, but he's covering, you know, all the bases concerning divorce. So a man who divorces his wife, puts her away, and marries another, commits adultery against her. So the marriage vow is made that we'll be true to one another, forsaking all others, till death do us part. That's a solemn vow made before God, and God joins that man and woman as husband and wife based on that vow. To violate that vow and to sin against one's spouse by committing adultery is to break the bond, the promise that has been made. And of course, here he says that he commits adultery against her, so against the woman who is truly his wife. So the principle is that a man and a woman are married, and even if man puts that asunder by divorce, that doesn't mean that God puts it asunder. God still sees them as, you know, husband and wife. They're the ones who are supposed to be married. If a wife puts away her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery. So it's adultery because they're breaking their first marriage promise and marriage vows, and they're being unfaithful to the one who's supposed to be their spouse. So again, God rules over marriage, not government. And man does a lot of things, you know, that are against the will of God, and we make it legal, but that doesn't make it right. Now, we have to mention in connection with this the passage in Matthew 19, because there's, you know, an important addition in Jesus' teaching here that has to be noted and understood. So we're going to read the passage. We'll just start at verse 1 of Matthew 19. It says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And of course, he didn't command it, and Jesus says this in verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." And so Jesus adds an important exception in verse number 9, that a person, a man who puts away his wife and marries someone else, commits adultery unless he puts away his wife for fornication. So if one spouse is unfaithful to the other, has an intimate relationship with someone else besides the spouse, then God allows divorce in that situation. You can put away your wife and not commit adultery. You're not going against your marriage vow because that's been broken. And so a person who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery unless the wife was put away for fornication. And like it or not, that exception exists, and it means something. And there are those who, you know, try to remove it and say there's no reason at all ever for divorce. And understand what Jesus is saying is that absolutely you shouldn't divorce. God doesn't want divorce. He hates divorce. He intends for man and woman to be married for the rest of their lives. That's the promise we make, the commitment we make, the vow that we make, and that's what God intends. And divorce is not something to be taken lightly, because the consequences of it are adultery. However you look at it, when we get with somebody else, it's adultery, except the only exception is if our spouse was unfaithful to us. That's the only exception that is made here for that. And Jesus goes on in Matthew's account to talk about forgiveness, and he's doing the same thing in Mark's account, that if we have the right kind of attitude, if I'm putting God first in my life and making sure that my life is salted with salt, that I am remembering the cross and what Jesus did for me, and I love him more than anything else, then I'm going to put others before myself. And so in my marriage, I'm going to take care of my wife, and I'm going to be the kind of husband that she needs me to be and that God wants me to be. And as a wife, I'm be the kind of wife that God wants me to be and what my husband needs. And we're serving one another and helping one another and encouraging one another because our lives are salted with salt, because we are living by the cross. And where we get into trouble is when, just like the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest and letting pride get in the way and selfishness and sinful attitudes and actions, when those things come into the marriage, it can lead to, separation, dissolution, people who get angry with one another and fall out of love with each other and don't want to be together anymore. And the root of it goes back to not having salt in our lives. And Jesus, in Mark's account, his emphasis is on, if we'll put him first and then put others before ourselves, that will take care of most of these problems. And there are exceptions, and one of those is fornication. And in a case like that, then divorce is allowed. It's still not necessarily the only choice. Forgiveness is important, and he talks about that in Matthew 19, but it is allowed in a situation like that. And it's the only time that it's allowed. God views things differently sometimes than we do, and we have to abide by his instructions in all things, and that's true concerning marriage as well. Well, we're out of time, so we're going to have to stop. We'll talk about a couple other things in relation to this in our next lesson, and then go into verse 13, where Jesus continues on to give some very important instructions related to the cross and living the right kind of life by understanding what he was going to do for them. But we'll stop here now, and we'll pick up there in our next lesson.